listening to the teaching ministry of Uxbridge Baptist Church. If you would like to learn more about how we can be of service to you, please visit us at www.uxbridgebaptist.com.
Isn't that amazing? He is risen. He's no longer here. He's no longer in the grave. He has risen from the dead. Jesus Christ is truly alive. And it's wonderful for us to be here to celebrate together today. It's so good to see all of you. And just so good for us to rejoice together, to lift our voices together, to give honor and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so grateful for our choir as well, and for all of those who've helped us as we've entered into worship this morning. And now what I want us to do is just take the opportunity to look into God's Word, to refresh ourselves and to deepen our understanding of the truth that is really at the heart of our faith. This is so encouraging. So I hope your heart is full. I hope that it's just something that's rising within you, and you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and worthy of all of your praise and adoration and blessing, because he is alive and he is worthy of the dedication of your life. He's worthy to be your Savior. He is the Lord. I want to talk to you this morning about something that I call the impossible possibility. The impossible possibility. It's actually a phrase that's made famous by a renowned theologian of the 20th century. His name was Karl Barth. Very significant theologian. And he used this phrase, the impossible possibility, to speak of something that was an absolute impossibility. It just was simply, in every sense of the term, impossible. So understand what I'm saying. It's not like you know, you would say, well, she would never date me. Because that might seem impossible, but there is still some remote possibility that she might. So be hopeful. Or you might say, well, you know, I could never get that job. Or you might say, well, there's just no way we can win this tournament. Or even, you know, the earth will never reverse its rotation around the sun. Because each of those things, however remote, is still possible. The impossible possibility means something completely beyond the realm of possibility. It means something that we could never, ever anticipate, something we could never expect. And that's exactly what the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is. That's what we mean. Completely unexpected, the impossible possibility, and yet there it is, Jesus alive from the dead. I was interested to read an article from foxnews.com just late last night. It's written by a man named Robert Hutchison, and it's under the title, Why Christians Still Believe in the Resurrection. And here's a man who's trying to understand why it is that people believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what he says is, after all, this is a quote, after all, Easter is the celebration of one of the most absurd claims in history. That Jesus of Nazareth was seen alive again after dying on a Roman cross. Let me tell you something. Christians know that this is an absurd claim. Because it is the impossible possibility. This author, Hutchison, goes on to say, this is an absurd claim because if there is one thing life teaches human beings, it's that dead people stay dead, never to be heard from again. Yet, for 2,000 years, he says, the resurrection has been one of the foundational teachings of Christianity. And in the article, he tries to wrestle that out. How can that be? It's always, I find it funny at this stage, that somehow people think Christians don't know that dead people stay dead. I mean, that is the point. Dead people stay dead. But this is the impossible possibility. This is why it's so amazing that this dead person, Jesus, rose again. This person says that he actually wants to argue that the reason why Christians believe in the resurrection of the dead, here's what he says. Ultimately, it comes from the Christian community itself and from the faith that life in this community engenders. How wrong is that? Just think about that for a minute. He says faith in the resurrection comes from the Christian community that engenders it. Who, in the first century, of all of those characters that we know, the disciples, the women, all of those who were testaments to witnesses to the first to the resurrection, who of them were part of a Christian community? There was no Christian community. It was not the Christian community that gave rise to the resurrection faith. It was the resurrection that gave rise to the Christian community. And that's always the way it is. It's not something we produce from our own deepest yearnings or desires. It's something that is real and objective. It is the impossible possibility, and we stand on it. That's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today, I want us to have a look at that, what the resurrection means. And actually, I want to provide a little bit of evidence. We just don't have time to look at it all, but I want to provide a little bit of evidence that helps us to understand how real and true this is. This is the resurrection. Impossible, but true. True. I want to offer you three evidences of the resurrection story, that it is actually a true report of historical fact. And in each case, the best explanation for why these details are included in Mark's gospel, Mark's story about the resurrection. The best explanation for why these details are there is because that's what happened. That's exactly the way it was. If you would like, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. We're going to begin at verse 42, and then we're going to shift into chapter 16. But let me begin with this, just the kind of the basis that everybody agrees on. This is indisputable fact. Nobody challenges this. Jesus was truly dead. That's just it. Jesus was truly dead. Jesus died in the mid-afternoon, and the Sabbath began at sunset. You see, what the Jewish law prohibited any work on the Sabbath, on the Saturday, which meant that they would not be able to bury Jesus' body that night or the next day being the Sabbath. So this man, Joseph of Arimathea, a Pharisee, but one who was seeking the kingdom of God, we're told, he gets the courage to go to Pilate in hopes that he'll be able to bury the body of Jesus before sundown, that is, before the commencing of the Sabbath. So Joseph, although a Pharisee, demonstrated extraordinary courage, extraordinary faith in his request for Jesus' body. Let me pick up the story with you. Mark 15, verse 42. I think you'll see it projected here as well. It was preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. You see, Jesus was dead. Verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Those details are important. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. You see, the way Mark tells the story is really important. Mark is certifying for any reader that Jesus truly was dead. Joseph of Arimathea is named here as, you know, he's an identified witness who actually had Jesus' body wrapped up and sealed in a tomb. And then there is the Roman centurion, the one who's responsible to ensure that Jesus is truly dead. Not only does he himself say it, but he gives testimony to his superior Pilate. This Roman centurion is an expert in the art of execution. He knows when someone is dead and when they're not. And finally, there are the two women witnesses who saw the body of Jesus wrapped in this linen and then placed into the tomb. These multiple experts and witnesses give proof that Jesus really was dead. That's the basis point. Jesus really was dead, died the cruel death of crucifixion on a Roman cross. But consider this. Mark gives us evidences that Jesus didn't stay dead. This impossible possibility that Jesus rose from the dead. And here's the first one. Let me just give these to you. The first one, no one anticipated the resurrection. That's just the case. No one anticipated the resurrection. It really was the impossible. Let's hear what Mark has to say. Let me pick up the story in chapter 16, the first part of this resurrection account, beginning at verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, there they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" Interesting. Mark explains how these women bought the spices and they were on their way to the tomb to complete the burial rites of Jesus' dead body. And again, the historical reference to these spices and to the intentions of the women, it just shows that they believed that Jesus was dead. Their understanding was, Jesus is dead. We need to anoint it. We need to prepare his body so that it might be ritually prepared. And we recognize what happens to dead bodies. And so we want to do what we would normally do to prepare this body. So their actions show, listen to this, their actions show that they were not predisposed to believe in impossible things like the resurrection. They knew the truth. We all know dead people stay dead. And so they were conducting themselves with that understanding. Maybe you've noticed something else that's unusual here in the story. And I hope you scan the story as we go along here. On the third day after Jesus' death, there were no male disciples around. Like, how typical is that? There's work to be done and no men around, all right? Only these female disciples are on the scene, and they are bringing along all of the expensive spices and perfumes to prepare a dead body for proper burial. You see, nobody is expecting a resurrection. Nobody, neither the men nor the women. If you were Mark, just think of this. If you were Mark, if you were a gospel writer trying to fabricate a credible piece of fiction. Say you're trying to tell a story to convince people to believe it, even though it's not true. And you have in your story Jesus on many occasions saying to his disciples that he would rise again on the third day. Wouldn't you at least have one disciple thinking this through and, maybe saying to the other guys, hey guys, today's day number three. This is the third day. Maybe we ought to go down to the tomb and just have a look to see what's going on there. Couldn't hurt. That would only be reasonable. But no one said anything at all like that. It simply did not occur to them. That's amazing. That's amazing. They were not expecting it. The angel in the tomb, actually in front of the tomb, had to remind the women. They needed reminding. The angel said, "You will see him just as he told you." If Mark had made up the story, he would not have written it this way. It's not a made up story. What's the point? It's this. The resurrection was as inconceivable for those first believers, as impossible for them to apprehend as it is for many of us today. We're no more skeptical than they were. It was completely outside the realm of possibility. They were not superstitious. They were not easily given to magical explanations for things. They knew dead people stay dead. In fact, in the culture of the time, it's just something that, in fact, for some, it's completely undesirable. The Greeks were those who thought that the soul was imprisoned in the body. And the best thing that could happen, the ultimate kind of freedom that happens, is that the body dies, the prison for the soul dies, and the soul is released, kind of like a bird being released out of its cage to take its flight into its greater realm. To think about returning to a bodily existence was an abomination to the Greeks. And as for the Jews, some of them, not all of them by any means, but some of them believed in a future resurrection when the entire world is going to be renewed by the gracious act of God. But they had no concept that there would be an individual ahead of all of that that would rise from the dead. It just was not in their context. Many of the Jewish religious Jews did not believe in the resurrection at all. So the point is this. The people of Jesus' day, all around, were no more disposed to believe in the resurrection than we are. It's nobody expected it. And that's actually evidence that what we're being told here is true. Here's a second piece of evidence. It's this. It's the testimony of women. And I have to apologize. We have to call this unreliable testimony of the women, because in this culture, women were considered to be unreliable witnesses. You have to understand the time. Many people were uneducated, both men and women, but in particular, women were uneducated, and so women could not bring sort of rational witness to circumstances. Women were not allowed to testify in court. Women just did not have this. So it's strange, like more than strange, that Paul has, that Mark has women in his story testifying to the resurrection. Let's look at this. Verses 4 and the next few verses in this story, Mark 16. But when they looked up, these are the women, but when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Go and tell his disciples. They were to be the witnesses. They were to be the ones who were telling of the truth that had occurred. This marvelous, impossible possibility. There's another strange account then in Mark's, another strange feature of Mark's account. This is the third time. If you scan that passage, within about 8 verses, this is the third time the women are mentioned with their names. It is unusual because women were not regarded as reliable witnesses. You wouldn't turn to them to give evidence to some truth. Their testimony actually was invalid. Now, I know it sounds strange to us because in our culture we believe that the witness of women is fully credible and sometimes more credible than, you know, the alternative. But we have something comparable in our own culture still. We have the notion of an expert witness, don't we? An expert witness. What is an expert witness? Well, we distinguish between those who are sort of uninformed about a particular field. Like they don't have an expertise in a particular field. They can offer a witness, but an expert witness, that's the one we listen to especially closely. So if we had somebody who's an expert in DNA testing, we listen to the word of that expert witness. Even if there were 10 other witnesses who said something else, we listen to the word of the expert. Because the testimony of the expert is credible. And we discount those witnesses that are less credible. We have the same thing going on in our own culture. And anyone who is in trouble and wants to be exonerated from a criminal charge would want the testimony of an expert witness to corroborate their story, wouldn't they? And nobody who wants to be exonerated would want the testimony of a discredited witness. But surprisingly, that's what we have in this story. Richard Baucom is a very well-known biblical scholar. He says, this is what he says when he observes this detail. He says, this provides evidence that we are reading a historical account, not a fabricated legend. Now, there's a great abundance of evidence, as I've said, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we're looking at just a little bit of evidence here that tells us that what Mark has written has all of the character of historical reporting, and none of the character of fabricated legend. By recording the names of these women, Mark is essentially admitting something that in that culture is kind of embarrassing. The first witnesses to the resurrection were women. And it seems to discredit the very point that he wants to make. And the reason why critical historians see this as true history as opposed to legend is that anyone who's trying to invent a story about the risen Jesus would not invent this story that we have. Mark reports it because it's what happened. The upshot of all of this is this. If Mark and the early Christian believers were making up stories to get their movement off the ground, as some will propose, they would never have written women into the story as the first eyewitnesses to Jesus' empty tomb. The only possibility, hear this, the only possible reason for the reality that is reported here is that this is actually what they saw. Jesus' body wrapped in linen, placed in the tomb. They come early Sunday morning. He's not there. The brilliantly radiating guy says to them, "He's not here. He's risen from the dead, just like he said he would. Go and tell the disciples. Go and spread the word." Here's the third evidence, I think, of the authenticity of these stories. It's this: the women were full of amazement and bewilderment. The women were overtaken by it. This was completely unexpected, and they were amazed and bewildered by it. Think of hearing this news. He's not here. He's risen. Wait a minute. When a body dies, it stays dead, and where you place it, it stays unless somebody moves it. He's not here. He's risen. Think for this. Think about this. Think of what they must be have been feeling. The amazement that they must have experienced when those words sunk in. I mean, they were not just ready to believe this. It had to work its way past their skepticism and past their doubt and past all of their wonderment. Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. That's not the response of somebody who is, trying to dupe somebody else. That's the response of somebody who has been overcome by something that has happened to them. Amazed and bewildered, they flee the tomb. You might be thinking, well, why should they be so surprised? After all, didn't Jesus on many occasions tell his disciples, I will rise again on the third day? If you have your Gospel of Mark open, you can flip back to chapter 8 and then look again in chapter 9 and then look again in chapter 10. You'll see on three occasions, Jesus said, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. I will die and I'm going to rise again on the third day. Now, as we've been studying Mark's gospel, you'll know that Mark is one who has a brief style. He has an economy of style, which means he doesn't use a lot of words. And what that means to us is when he repeats something three times, this must have been something that Jesus said over and over and over again. I am going to die, but on the third day I'll rise again. I'm going to die, I'll be crucified, but on the third day I'm going to rise again. You would think with Jesus saying this over and over again that these would, clue in to what's going on. But they don't. They don't. The confession of amazement and bewilderment only shows that these women had no idea what to think about this. Now, despite what you might think on the basis of what I've said so far, Mark actually treats women with respect. There's a wonderful respect that is accorded women here. Actually, he shows them to be the faithful and courageous ones, more so than the male disciples. At least they didn't abandon Jesus. They were there, many of them, at the cross. And unlike most of the male disciples, the women were watching as Jesus' body was laid into the tomb. But even they didn't know what to make of what had happened that Sunday morning. So again, it's this. If you're attempting to make up a believable story, if you think this is just the early disciples who've concocted some sort of hoax and they want to be able to, sort of build a new religion on the basis of this, if you were trying to build a believable story, wouldn't you have one of them say, remember how he told us he was going to rise again? And then the lights would go on. But that is not the story. Their embarrassing lack of faith and their lack of understanding is recorded for all the world to see. They were bewildered. Mark's story is not a legend. It doesn't have any of the features of a fabricated story. In fact, just the opposite. It bears the mark of a true account of facts. Why does Mark tell us what he tells us? Because this is what they saw. This is what happened. He is not here. He is risen. That's the truth. And if that is the truth, then that leads us, doesn't it? It must lead us to the next question. Then what does this mean? If he is risen from the dead and there is all of this body of evidence to help us understand that it's historical truth, what does it mean? Let me just share a little bit with you about the wonders of this impossible possibility. I'm excited, I have to tell you, so I hope I can keep this contained. The wonders of this impossible possibility. Given that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is true and historical, what are the implications? Well, here's the first. We have the wonder of the miraculous work of God. Because this is an impossibility, in every description, only God can do this. What this must mean is that God has acted in raising Jesus from the dead. There's no other way to account for this impossible possibility except that it's a miracle that God has done. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is an act of God. There's no force of nature, no hidden magic, no deep dark secrets that need to be retrieved, brought back. No, none of these things can bring someone back from the dead. God, understand, God and God alone has the power to give new life to the dead. It's the only explanation for all of this. And that truth is made unmistakably clear in all of the Bible. This is what those first witnesses understood. This is what anyone who has the biblical context understands. Genesis 1, 21 says it this way. God created every living thing. Every living thing. God did that. Deuteronomy 32 and 39. God says, there is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. You see, that's an act of God. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 6, it says, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. This is God. God does this kind of stuff. Acts 17, 24 and 25, it says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He himself gives everyone breath and everything else. Romans 4:17. God is described as the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that are not. That's the work of God. No one can do the work of God. That is the work of God. 1 Timothy 6:13, it refers to God who gives life to everything. Who is it that gives life? Who is it that speaks to the dead and gives life? That is God. God is at work here in this resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes. The dead remain dead. They have no power to restore themselves to life. All of the heartbroken people who love the one who has died have no power to bring that person back to life. God does this. Only by the power of God. This means that God alone breaks the power of sin. God breaks the power of death. He breaks open the gates of Hades and he rips men and women from the clutches of death. This is the power greater than the greatest power of the universe. This is the power that gives life in the face of death. It's a wonder. This is utterly amazing. Apply your best resources to it. You'll never exhaust the depth of profundity of this. God at work. God has done this. And that tells us something even more. Here's something, the implications of this. It's the wonder of what this means for the cross of Jesus. The fact that he's raised from the dead, what this means for the life and death of Jesus. You see, the resurrection is like shining a light on the previous life of Jesus. It sheds light, especially on the cross. It's as though the light of the resurrection, we see the truth that actually happened on the cross. This is the truth. Apart from the resurrection, it appears that Jesus died a helpless, defeated criminal. If all we had was the story of Jesus' death, we would say, well, there's just another Jewish peasant ground up in the brutal forces of history. We would say his life is tragic. His life is cut short. His agenda is failed. He seems to be just another casualty of the cruel turning of the universe. That's what his death must be. But in the light of the resurrection, we see Jesus' death as purposeful and pleasing to God. Why does God raise him from the dead? Because God is pleased with the obedient sacrifice that Jesus made. It is not tragic. It's triumphant what occurs on the cross. He's not a victim. He is a victor over all that opposes God. His life is not taken from him. He laid it down in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. He was not a cursed sinner, at least not as a result of his own sin. He was the blessed Savior who has come to rid the world of sin's shame and power. The resurrection sheds light on the cross because God himself shows his approval, his vindication of his Son. We see the cross as the necessary instrument of our salvation. He went there in order that we might be redeemed, and that's revealed to us in the resurrection. It's through his taking our place, his substitutionary death on the cross, He took our sin. He took our shame, our lostness, our brokenness, all of the foolishness that we've got ourselves into. He took all of those and made them his own. And then he took his own righteousness, his own glory, the brilliance of the person that he was, his faithfulness, and he made them ours. That's what happens on the cross. And it's shown to us in this resurrection. God has raised him from the dead. The cross represents the collision of all rebels against God and God's mighty work to bring all of that rebellion to nothing. And in the process, to redeem those that he loves. Isn't that amazing? That's the implication, this wonder of God raising Jesus from the dead. The cross is the furthest thing from failure. It's the greatest victory ever seen or imagined. Yes, absurd by every human standard, but real. And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the Father's verdict upon the faithful life of his Son Jesus. The resurrection shouts. It shouts for all people, all nations of all times to hear God's vindication of his own Son. This is God the Father saying, "This is my Son. This is the one who has lived in faithfulness. This is my Son. And I will not allow death and iniquity and wickedness to overrule him. I'll raise him up and declare the victory that he has gained in his faithful obedience." The mysterious truth of the cross, which was hidden when Jesus was crucified, is, in the light of the resurrection, revealed for every eye to see. Jesus is no victim. He's the victor. And that's why we shout with praise. And that's how we know that we're just overwhelmed, because we're gathered in by the grace of God. That's the implication of the resurrection, the wonder. One last one that I'll point you to. One last one. It's this. It's the wonder of the hope. The wonder of the hope that is before us. Christian believers, there's nothing like this. Search all across every seagull, across every continent. Search every people all through history. You never find anything that even in the slightest compares with this. This is hope beyond description. This is the wonder of the resurrection of Jesus. Just a few things to share with you here. What is the wonder of the hope that we have, the solid, unshakable hope that is ours? Well, we have this. It's a new birth into a living hope. Those are Peter's words. New birth into a living hope. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Living hope. It's not what Hutchison said, the man I spoke about earlier, who said, well, we all know dead people stay dead and Jesus remained dead, but the community, wherever they came from, actually started to, just promote some sort of resurrection hope. It's not that at all. Ours is not a dead hope. Ours is a living hope, a living hope, because Jesus himself is alive. We all know about hopes that disappoint. We're all real people here. Every one of us knows about hopes that disappoint. Our lives are full of them, but not this hope. Not this hope. Not this one is a living hope. Death has no jurisdiction over this hope. Death has been defeated. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We understand the wonder of our hope, that the power of sin and destruction over our lives. That power that weighs us down, that power that causes you shame when you look in the mirror in the morning, that power that holds you back, that bondage of sin, the destruction that comes over our lives, all of it is broken in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Sin, the scriptures tell us, sin is no longer your master. Straight and true. Sin is no longer your master if you are in Christ by faith. The great news for you is for who you are as a person, for your marriage, for your family. The great news for your career, for every dream, for every venture. The great news for your friends, the great news for everything is that the power of destruction has been broken by Jesus himself. He is alive. And we also find this in Scripture. Because he's alive, Because he's been raised from the dead, we too will be raised. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 says this, And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Let me tell you, you cannot read that with any sense of understanding without being overwhelmed with hope. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead did not impact him alone. It wasn't just about him. Because he was raised, all those who are in him will also be raised. What a wonder. We are filled with amazement and wonder over what Christ has done. Let me wrap up with this. The stories that we see in Scripture, the stories of the resurrection of Jesus bear all the marks of historically accurate eyewitness accounts. They do. They do. And anyone who's looked at this seriously suggests so. Jesus really did rise from the dead, and this means wonderful living hope for us. The Bible says we have living hope if we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. If we respond in faith, if we respond receiving this truth and this message into our own lives, confessing our sin, kneeling before this Jesus who is Lord, then we have this fullness of hope. It means that death has been defeated. It means everlasting hope for those who are the followers of Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you this morning, this resurrection morning. Let me encourage you. Jesus is risen. He's worthy of all of your love and adoration. He's worthy of your faith. Give yourself to him. Let your faith be greatly encouraged today. He is alive. He's alive. Would you bow together with me? I want for us to take a moment to pray and just give thanks for such a glorious truth. And then an appeal that God will, by his own Spirit, apply this to our lives and cause us to rise with thanksgiving and joy. Father, we bow before you and we thank you for Jesus. We confess there are many things that are beyond our understanding. But you've taken care of all of those things. God, there may be some who are here today who've been wrestling with just these kinds of things and perhaps have believed something that's not true and all the while missed the truth. We ask today that you would do a transforming work in lives. We pray that there would be today some right here who would say, I believe. I bow before Jesus. And I commit my life to follow him because he has lived for me. He's died for me. And he lives again for me. He is all my hope. And he is all my righteousness. I confess Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead. And Lord, we pray as a believing community that the power of your resurrection would continue to inform the life of us as a church. And that we would know this wonderful working within us. Wonderful God. Bless us, we pray. Have your perfect way with us. We give you our thanks. We give you our worship. We rejoice before you. In the name of our risen Savior, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand together with me, if you would, and our choir members and those who are going to help us as we worship together here will come forward. I hope that your hearts are encouraged this morning. I hope that you're ready to give thanks to God. Do you know what today is? Today's Easter Day, by the way. I hope that you're getting the sense of that. Today's Resurrection Sunday. And that means there's nothing, no matter what you're facing, no matter how dark the day may seem, there's hope and life that overcomes it all. So I want for us to take the moment. Take this time. Let's rejoice, okay? I'm not sure if they're going to hear us across town, but we're going to try, okay? So let's rejoice. Let's lift up the name of Jesus. There is coming a day, by the way, when the choir won't be able to be numbered. There are going to be so many in the choir, we just won't be able to count them. And the scriptures tell us, like mighty rushing waters, it's going to drown out everything else. So how about a little taste this morning? How about we just try to drown out all the doubt, drown out all of the foolishness, and give praise to the one who's risen and here. God bless you. Let's worship together.